So I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to Genesis chapter 6. There is a handout for this evening. If you did not get one of these color handouts, you can slip your hand up and an usher will find one. Everyone seems to have one. These evening sessions are often more of a Bible study than a sermon. I don't have an outline, a sermonic outline, but we have a book outline, this visual outline in front of you that we'll be using to follow along. This morning we were studying out of Genesis 9, where the Lord is blessing Noah and his family and the animals as they come off the ark, and explaining what life is going to be now, like in this new world after the flood. The last little series we did was in the beginning of Genesis 6, which was the end of the second major section of the book. I'd like you to look in your handout in the light blue area, this section here that starts at chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 is the beginning of the third major section of the book of Genesis. It begins with this little phrase you've heard me highlight a number of times. These are the records of the generation of Noah. There are about 10 times in the book of Genesis that phrase or something like it is used, and that marks out for us the major divisions of the book of Genesis. Noah has already been introduced at the end of the last section, but here this third record is about Noah and the cataclysmic cleansing of the earth. The flood is in fact a washing away of the rottenness of the world. Well, if you'll note in your handout, the introduction to this section is chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The heading, we just read part of it, the second part of verse 9 continues, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The phrase, he was a righteous man, he's a blameless man, are really synonymous phrases. It's not meant that he's a sinless man. He certainly isn't. He's no Jesus Christ. But he was generally a man who was known for his righteousness. If there was someone to propose him to be an elder or a pastor, he would qualify because of the characteristic of his life. And it was so unlike his generation. The other people of his day were definitely not like this. He was blameless in his time, that is, in his generation, compared with the other people of that day who were mentioned at the beginning of chapter 6 and whose lives, whose minds were only evil, continual thoughts one after the other. Noah was a bright exception. And we're told at the end of verse 9, Noah walked with God. The last time that phrase was used was back in chapter 5 to discuss Enoch. Twice we're told Enoch walked with God. And the Hebrew way that this Hebrew verb is spelled is very intriguing. It's in a form of the verb that suggests habitual action. He walked again and again and again with God. It wasn't a one-time sort of thing. It was characteristic of his life. How different from the day and age in which he lived. Verse 10, the introduction continues by listing out Noah's three sons. Noah, verse 10, became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three, as we keep reading in Genesis, will become the heads of the great tribes of the land, of the world, after the flood gets out. And the people of Israel will be descendants of Shem, from which we get the name Semites, come from this name of Noah's first son. Ham, who would be the father of those who would inhabit the regions of Africa, is a word that seems to mean dark, but that's not a reference to black-skinned people. It's probably a reference to the black soil of Egypt. The descendants of Ham are often said to live in the region of Egypt and Libya. And Japheth seems to be the father of those who inhabit places such as Greece and other parts of the Mediterranean world. The introduction continues in verses 11 and 12, which speaks about the awfulness of the violent earth. We're told, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The term for corrupt is a word that in other places means destroyed. It was ruined. Not the physical features of the earth, it was the moral dimension of the earth that was rotten, ruined by the incredible sinfulness of man. A sinfulness that was not just the litmus test for what is evil is, well, does it hurt anybody? You know, and if it doesn't hurt anybody, then it's okay, as long as you agree, you know. Well, there was that kind of sin, certainly in the earth, but it went far beyond that. It was a sin that actually, sins that actually did real harm to other people. It was extremely offensive to God, and we're told twice in these two verses how bad it was and that it had caught God's attention. Of course, these things that were said in different words at the beginning of chapter 6, which is the end of the second section of the book. It's being repeated. This is a hinge section that's repeating some ideas that have been said just before. So these first three verses, that is verses 9, well, that's four verses, isn't it? Verses 9 through 12 are the introduction to the flood story. And now we come to verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, through chapter 7, verse 9, this next column in your handout. It's about God's command to build and enter the ark. It begins with a revelation of the coming flood of judgment in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." What a dramatic statement to say at the beginning of verse 13, the end of all flesh. Normally, the term flesh refers to humans, but not always. It can even refer to animal creatures. There's a sense in which the animal world had become defiled by the wickedness of men as well, and they would be, most of the animals would be swept away as well. Verses 14 through 16, God gives him the instructions to build an ark. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now here is the first major building project of a ship that we know of. Now perhaps they had been sailing, we don't know, but this was an unusual construction. Of course, we would assume Noah's going to hire out some of this work to be done. He and his boys would be worn out trying to construct this just on their own. An ark, an unusual word, is a word that just refers to a vessel. I mean, it can refer to a small vessel to hold vital items, or it can refer to something as large as a boat. Gopher wood, and if you go down to Home Depot and say, "I'd like to get a pallet of gopher wood," they're not going to have any idea what you're talking about. And the reason this word is used is it has nothing to do with a little creature named the gopher. This is the Hebrew word gopher. And frankly, we just don't know how to translate the word. The best efforts I've seen at is that this is a kind of cypress wood. But that's a sort of an educated guess. So gopher wood is the actual Hebrew word that's used here. And then there's the instructions about it's not just to be, you know, an open boat. It's to be closed. There's to be rooms in it. And a tremendous dimensions to it, roughly 450 feet long. This is a massive construction. I encourage you sometime later to go to the Answers in Genesis website and take a look at the pictures they have of the reconstructed ark that they built out in the Cincinnati area. It's really spectacular. They've tried as best as possible using archaeological information and a little bit of imagination what a structure like this might have looked like. So here's the instructions to build this ark, and then you come to verses 17 to 21, and the Lord makes a promise that he's going to save Noah and at least two of every kind of animal. Verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now, let me pause here to say that the covenant is not explained here. It's just announced. The covenant isn't explained until chapter 9, where we're studying on Sunday mornings together. So he tells them, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and in preparation of that covenant, you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And then this little section ends, well, this chapter ends by speaking about Noah's obedience. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Well, isn't that a bright spot in a sinful, really sinful world, that there's one person at least who's actually willing to do what God says to do, even if it seems preposterous, even if it seems ridiculous? He obeyed and did it. You know, there are things that the Scripture calls us to do, calls us to believe, that the world around us thinks we're absolutely insane. You know, to give of our resources, to give of our time, to every week, at least once a week, to go together with these other people who sing songs to somebody they've never seen, read a book that's really, really, really old and not always that easy to understand, although it's easy enough, and to trust this one and call yourself a slave of somebody, you know, yes, yeah, but when you walk with the Lord and you meditate on his word, you find him to be true and that he is worthy of your trust and obedience. Noah had some amazingly challenging things to do and no sympathetic eyes around him. By the way, I want to back up to verse 21 where the instruction is to bring food into the ark. It says to bring food, everything that's eaten. This might indicate that, might contradict an idea I proposed this morning. I said this morning that perhaps they ate meat before the flood and we just didn't know about it, but this verse seems to suggest that all the kinds of food that they would eat is to be brought onto the ark, which would seem to eliminate meat, that they're bringing just the grains and fruits and things like that at that point. So I hereby repent in dust and ashes for the idea that I suggested this morning.
Is it possible they had already grown
out of
salt and
cured? I suppose. I hereby retract my repentance. Well, the chapter changes here, and we come to chapter 7, but this is actually not the end of the section. The section continues, verses 1 to 4, is the summons to enter the ark and the quantities of the animals to take. Now, there's going to be more specific instructions in this time. The first instructions were preliminary. That got them started. And now here's a follow-up. And what this indicates is that the Lord was communicating with Noah more than once. You have sometimes the same instructions repeated with variation. It wasn't just like he had a dream one night and that was it. This is one who's walking with the Lord, and the Lord is, through direct revelation, instructing Noah in what to do. So here's another revelation from the Lord in chapter 7, verse 1. It'll go a little bit further. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Earlier, we're told that the animals were to come two by two. Now we're told that there'll be at least that, but there will also be some coming in sevens. And the idea is you have three pairs, three couples, and then an extra one. And maybe you recall in our study last Sunday morning, that seventh animal seems to be what Noah would take to make the sacrifice in chapter 9 when he gives a thank offering to the Lord for delivering him from the flood. There's a distinction here between clean animals and unclean animals. Now, the distinction about what makes an animal clean and unclean, and this is a symbolic kind of cleanliness, not a physical cleanliness. For Israel, those laws are not spelled out for a long time later. It's not thousands of years later that Moses tells Israel, eat these kinds of animals, don't eat those. Sacrifice these kinds of animals, don't sacrifice those. But it seems that even in the earliest days, there was some sense of an awareness that certain animals are appropriate for sacrificing and some are not. Maybe there had been given some specific instructions to them as to which ones they should give and which ones they shouldn't. But we don't know exactly how clean and unclean were defined, but Noah knew enough, and of course the Lord knew, and the Lord was ultimately the one who sent these animals in the various numbers onto the ark. And just as Noah had obeyed the amazing commandment given to him before, he obeys this one again in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded. Now we come to what really is a new section in the story, a new development, where the flood itself comes. Beginning in verse 10, running to the end of the chapter, we have the sequence about the flood of the whole earth. We're given in verse 10 and through 14 the date of the flood and the duration of the flood. Verse 10, and it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. Here is the entrance into the ark of all these different creatures. We're told this cryptic statement about how the waters, that there are waters from underneath that are breaking up, great fountains of water under the earth, and a great store of water above the earth. Creation scientists have wondered if this might indicate that the geology of the world was very different before the flood, that there was a dramatic separation of waters, that there was a canopy of water over the earth. That may well be the best explanation for what's described here. The end effect is not open for debate. The world is going to sink under an amazing amount of water, and everything will perish on the land except for the creatures who have come in. And notice here that the animals are described not in terms of clean and unclean, but just in their other varieties. You have the wild animals, the domesticated animals, and all the other little running around sort of animals, and then the birds of every kind. They all come into the ark. And then we come to verses 15 and 16, where God closes up the ark himself. Verse 15, so they went into the ark of Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Boy, talk about having the hand of God upon you. Noah literally has it, protecting them, preserving them for a great time of judgment. In the New Testament, the ark of Noah is used as something of a type. It seemed to be a pattern that typifies, that pictures salvation. The ultimate deliverance from the judgment of God is through Jesus Christ, who preserves us from everlasting judgment. He preserves us through the fire that will destroy the world in the end. And those who are in Christ are shut up into him. It's It's a beautiful picture of how the Lord saves those who know him. I don't think Noah would have understood all of that. He just knows there's a whole lot of water, and the Lord has preserved, found a way to save him and the samples of the creatures of the earth. Well, we come now to verses 17 to 20, where we have 40 days of overwhelming active flooding. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll stop here. 40 days of overwhelming active flooding. The description here about the water, it's not just that the flood itself was an even 15 cubits. I mean, that's not enough to cover any mountains. The idea is that you find the highest mountain and that the water was 20-some feet above that. This really makes it difficult to accept the idea that this was a local flood. There are those who read this and they think, surely, come on now, this can't be a real worldwide flood. Obviously, it couldn't be that. I mean, now, we do know, by the way, of ancient days of some incredibly dramatic floods. The whole area today known as the Black Sea is the result of the Mediterranean flooding. There's a little spot there, the straits that separate the Black Sea from the Mediterranean. It's very shallow right there, and at one point that was a mountain, and the theory is there was an earthquake. It shrunk down and it flooded a whole region. And so some have thought, well, maybe that must be what this is. This is a recollection of that. But you know, there aren't any mountains there to speak of. No, the language here just really doesn't allow us to turn this even into a great big regional flood. Especially when you come to the New Testament and Peter says that flood of old is a counterpoint to what the Lord is going to do to the whole earth in the end. Once the world was judged by water, and in the end the whole world will be judged by fire, and that just doesn't work if it's a regional flood. No, this is a cataclysmic thing. Now, some folks will say, oh, come on now, can't you just say this is poetic? I mean, how can you bring yourself to believe that? You know, if you can bring yourself, by God's grace, to believe that someone rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, I think you can believe in a flood. Amen. And actually, the flood helps us to understand gives us a context, a matrix to sort through a lot of the scientific evidence in the world today that seems to suggest to some who look at it, you know, evolutionary development, a flood has an amazing potential. Flood theory has amazing potential to explain a lot of these phenomena. I'm thankful for ministries like Answers in Genesis and others like it that have labored along with the scientific data as well as the biblical data to help us to see how these things might correlate. We have to be careful as we look at theories that are presented like that because sometimes Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly. We're just connecting dots and we have to hold our theories loosely, but I do think that the flood helps us to explain a lot of what's gone on in the geological record of the world round about us. Back to where your chart in chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 describes the extinction of life outside the ark. Verse 21 of chapter 7, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. But this is dramatic. You notice the repetition, the cycling through. This is a way of stressing the finality, the certainty of this. This is not this is not the language of exaggeration. The sort of repetition is saying, yes, you got that right. That's exactly what happened. And there's a play on words here, too. This expression, he blotted out, is a Hebrew word that actually rhymes with Noah. There's a few word plays like this in these stories. The word for rest, the name Noah, and the name and this term for blotted out all rhyme with each other. So we come to verse 24, and this section concludes by speaking about 150 days of residual flooding. The rains have stopped. We're told, verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now we come to chapter 8, which is about the abatement of the flood and the exit from the ark. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 something that might sound curious to our ears. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, God's remembrance of Noah. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that God is up in heaven. Oh, I forgot to turn the water off. Oh, yeah. I forgot. It's not that kind of remembering. It's not something that's forgotten has suddenly been triggered to your mind. This expression, God remembered, always refers to God's choosing to do something. It's an act of the will to do something different. God now determined this was the time to initiate the new plan, the reversal of everything that had been done. From this point on, everything unwinds from what had been done before. There's an amazing similarity in this verse and the second verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, that is, it was unformed and unfilled, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God, or the same word means the wind of God. And notice here now, here in the middle of verse 1, and God caused a wind, a ruach, same word for spirit, you have to tell from context which it is, to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. In Genesis 1, verse 2, God's Spirit is moving like a wind over the earth, governing the world which is yet to be formed. And here, God sends a wind over the waters of the earth, which will begin now to form this world which has been scrubbed by the flood. And Noah and the animals will come off the ark and then will begin to fill the world. And the world will again be formed and filled by a recreative work of God using these other means. You see the recession of the floodwaters begins to describe in verse 1. In verse 2 it continues, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Ararat, of course, is how we say it with our crazy English accent. But Ararat is the name of this place. The mountains of Ararat. Ararat is a country, actually. Urartu is the name that it was often went by, just changed the vowels. This is the region of Turkey and Armenia. The mountains of Ararat are apparently a range of mountains. So the general location of the ark we're told about, but not the specific location. That you can't tell from these verses exactly which peak the ark came to rest on. Verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. From verses 6 through 14, we have the drama of the dry land emerging. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. That phrase, it flew here and there, seems to mean it flew back and forth. That is, out from the ark and back to the ark, back and forth, not so much. There's nowhere for it to go. Everything's dried up. So it flies out, looks for a place to land, comes back. Flies out, looks for a place to land, comes back. verse 8, "Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself." A touching little scene right there. Very different than what's going to happen after they get off the ark. What does that we saw it this morning in chapter 9. The Lord says to him, all the animals and the birds are going to be afraid of you. They're not going to come to you like this little dove does anymore. There's something very unique going on here in the ark. In a way, the ark was a little touch of Eden again. Man and animal living in amazing harmony and beauty. For the most part, that won't continue after the world starts again. Where did I leave off?
Verse 10,
okay. Verse 10, "So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew the water was abated from the earth." Things had already started to grow, and it would appear that the Lord had supernaturally increased the growth rate of plants. God is doing a creative work in this world as the waters are abating. This is not just natural phenomena. None of this has just been natural phenomena. These are supernatural engagements with the natural world. Verse 12, "Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again." Verse 13, "Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry." And we come to verses 15 through 19. God commands them to leave the ark. And just as Noah had obeyed every time before, he does it again. Verse 15, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." Beautiful description of God's restoration of life. You know, after a while, Noah had been there. It was a pretty safe place to be. And it took the word of the Lord to say, it's time now to go. Now it's time to restart again. And just as the animals that were told in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, here they are told to do that again. And then, as we've been reading in the morning time, Noah will get off the ark, and in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, he builds the first altar referred to in the Bible, and apparently he takes one of those seven of each, the clean animals, there were seven of each kind. He takes one of those seven of each kind of clean animal and offers a massive sacrifice to the Lord, a thank offering apparently, a worship for the Lord for saving him and saving all of this life. And it was, as I shared with you last week, this is a risky thing. I mean, there's only so many animals to go around. But he believes that this is the restart of something. And he offers them as a burnt offering, every part of it, burned up completely. The idea that all of it goes to God. All glory goes to him. All power belongs to him. All thanks goes to him in this sacrifice of Noah. And for the first time in a long time, the Lord is pleased with mankind. Granted, there aren't many people to be displeased with at this point. But the Lord is pleased, and the Lord pronounces a blessing upon him and his sons and this new start of humanity. This will begin with Noah on this something of a new earth. Well, As we continue in our morning study, we'll be in chapter 9 next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, and we'll see how these promises that the Lord has made to Noah are going to be ratcheted up into a covenant. The covenant that the Lord talked about with Noah earlier. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and then he doesn't make it. He just tells him he's going to make the covenant. The covenant is cut, is inaugurated here in the middle of chapter 9. The Lord takes a promise, and he makes it extra sure. He super seals it with a covenant. It's the first reference to a covenant in Scripture. And it lays the groundwork for so much else that the Lord will do in Scripture. Someone has said that the covenants of the Bible are kind of like the skeleton of the Bible. There's a lot of flesh and a lot of muscles and movements that you've got to understand, but the bones of the Bible are the covenants. That's what makes the whole thing work together. This first covenant that God makes with Noah says, in essence, I have a good and gracious plan for this world. It's not all spelled out, but there's a promise that the Lord will maintain this world through season, from season to season, day to day, and year to year, that he has a plan for it. And as we keep reading in Genesis, we learn more and more about what that plan is. That God is going to take from the seed of Noah and bring to himself a people. A people through whom all the nations of the earth will ultimately be blessed. Because there will be one person from that people who will bring to a high point the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this evening to overview this monumental portion of Scripture, this oh-so-significant display of your power and sovereignty and righteousness, your judgment. And while there is a bit of pain as we think about the great amount of death, there is also joy as we see there is salvation. You delivered a people for your namesake. You preserved mankind for your purposes so that through the seed of Noah would come the ultimate seed who would bring life eternal. We thank you that we have come into the ark of Jesus Christ and found safe refuge in him, deliverance from our sins and from our punishment that we deserve, and are being issued forth into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.